Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That is, generally speaking, tomorrow and the next day will be exceptions. We will be broadcasting, but not live. If you happen to tune in tomorrow or the next day, you'll be listening to a pre-recorded program, actually a collection of questions and answers from previous programs. So this is the last day this week that will be live, and then, Lord willing, we'll be live again on Monday as usual. So today is the last opportunity you have before next Monday to actually be on the program and ask whatever questions you have that you want to ask, register whatever disagreements with the host you may have. You're welcome to do that too. Questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, anything related to those general categories are welcome here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, we have only two lines open, so you might want to call as soon as possible and grab one of those lines and sit there until we can get to your call so that we don't you don't lose an opportunity to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. We're going to first talk to Chris calling from Boulder, Colorado. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Wanted to first say that I really appreciate all that you've done, what you've contributed to the body of Christ. I find it very helpful.
Well, thank you. Is this the Chris who runs Egg Beater?
No.
Okay, because we have in Colorado also there's another Chris who actually has set up our podcasting.
I heard there were more than one of us.
More than one Chris in Colorado. Interesting. That could be confusing.
It is at times. We all show up at the same place.
Yeah, you never know who's speaking to you and who's speaking to someone else. Yeah.
My question for you today, I guess with a little bit of background, I'm married to a great lady for 5 years, and we have we're both Christian, but from different denominational backgrounds. I started out most of my life at the Nazarene Church. Mm-hmm. As I grew, I moved into Calvary Chapels and then some other non-denominational churches, and she's always been in the same Lutheran church. And so it's really stretched me in some ways because they also happen to be a liberal church, although my wife is not, but mm-hmm. she's quite at home there. And I was just really struggling this past Sunday during the service because they were doing an infant baptism, and I don't recognize that as a baptism per uh-huh. se, although I would call it more dedication. And anyway, that leads to conversation about the differences, and some people get really emotionally invested, as my wife does, in the tradition she's grown up in. So rather than really being open to discuss what the Bible might say about different things that we do in our faith, she's really tied to what she's always known. And I've recognized, too, that I tend to lean towards being legalistic, although that certainly isn't my intent. I really want to follow everything to the, you know, dot the I's, cross the T's. Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of curious what your thoughts are about the different practices of baptism, because ultimately I do think it's what's going on in our heart. I certainly don't think that baptism of a child has anything to do with their salvation.
Right.
But it's more a commitment of the family and friends that are around that child, that they're going to try to help raise that child in Christ and in the church.
And even churches that don't practice infant baptism sometimes fill that particular void with what they call baby dedications.
Yes. And that was I was baptized in a Catholic church, and I'm sure I was probably dedicated in a Nazarene church to satisfy both parents. And my own son, he was dedicated in the Nazarene church where I was attending at the time.
Do you have any small children?
No, my children are all grown.
Okay, so infant baptism isn't going to be a bone of contention between you and her with reference to your own children. That's good.
True.
Okay. Well, my thoughts on it are in agreement with yours. I don't know whether you're more legalistic than I am about it. You said you might be legalistic, but it would certainly be possible to be more legalistic than I am about it, because I believe that baptism is commanded and mandatory. but I believe many things are commanded mandatory, which sometimes Christians don't perfectly do. And I think that salvation is not based on us crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's, although we should endeavor to do so. It should be our goal to perfectly fulfill the will of God, to perfectly do what he has revealed to be his will, since that's what we're here for, is to please him and to, fit into his kingdom and his plans, as we're even supposed to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Certainly that must involve a prayer that we ourselves will be involved in his will and not violating it. So even though I don't believe we're saved as a result of our perfection of obedience, I believe that perfection of obedience is certainly a worthy bar to set. You know, if we can't get over the bar perfectly, we shouldn't lower the bar either. we can recognize that God doesn't lower the bar, but he does forgive. And therefore, there are people who probably are, failing to be obedient in many different ways. Either they don't know they are, or they are just having a hard time doing it, who are still really Christians. But I guess when it comes to baptism, it seems to me that the Bible is reasonably clear about this. What has made it unclear is that many people have been raised in traditions that teach something else. This is virtually the case with most controversies in Scripture, doctrinal controversies and so forth. Basically, the church found many things to be clear in the early days, which we can also find to be clearly spoken in Scripture. But then, because the church adopted traditions that were different from what the Scripture says, and these traditions became established and widespread, in some cases, whole sectors of the church, if not the whole church itself, began to adopt these traditions. And then when they read the Bible, it's confusing. It's confusing because there's a contradiction between what the Bible says and what they've known the church to teach. And so this creates difficulty in understanding what was not originally difficult at all. The word baptism, baptismos or baptisma, they're both Greek words, simply refers to dipping. It refers to immersing things. In fact, the word baptism is really a word that shouldn't be in the English Bible at all. It should say immerse or dip, because that's what the word means. It's a Greek word that means to dip. One reason we do have the word baptism in our English Bibles is because King James did not believe in immersion. And so when the translators were translating the King James, he told them not to translate that word, but to transliterate it, which simply means take the English characters to substitute for the Greek characters and just keep the word a Greek word rather than an English word. So baptism isn't really an English word. It has become one as a result of that, but it wasn't one. It was simply a transliteration of the Greek word. Now, the Greek word means immersion, and if the King James translators had translated consistently, they would have, every time you find the word baptism, they would have translated immersion or immerse, because that's what the word means. Now, because they didn't, and they used a word baptism, which is not at all as clear in its meaning as immersion is, it was possible to perpetuate practices of and call them baptism, which were not immersion at all, that were sprinkling of babies and so forth. Now, the result of this, of course, is that throughout the entire medieval period and even through the Reformation, a practice of infant baptism was adopted and was never deviated from. I mean, the Anabaptist movement in the early 16th century was the first example of people who baptized themselves after conversion and renounced infant baptism for at least 1,000 years. All the Christians before them had baptized infants. This doesn't mean it was the right thing to do. It just means that it got to be the habit, and the habit was, it took a long time to break. I think biblically people should immerse, but at the same time, I realize that many people who love the Lord have been taught otherwise. When they see the word baptized, they don't think of immersion. They think of sprinkling or pouring or something like that. And therefore, although they're mistaken in terms of the meaning of the word, they are not mistaken in their intention, that they intend to please God and obey God and baptize, which is commanded. If somebody does what they really believe God is commanding them to do, in good faith and they have anything like a good reason to believe it, like everybody around them has always said that that's what God wants done, then I really believe that God is inclined to overlook it as a small matter, whether they've been immersed or sprinkled or whatever. They've done what they have done out of a clean conscience to obey God. Now, as far as baptizing infants is concerned, my position is somewhat similar to that, in that many people, for the same reasons, have believed that baptism should be administered to Christian infants, or I should say the infants of Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian infant, because a Christian means a follower of Jesus, and no child is born following Jesus. That's a decision someone has to make when they repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. Obviously, no infant has done that, and therefore they're not what anyone could rightly call Christians if we're using biblical definitions. Now, I don't think you should baptize non-Christians, and that's what you do when you baptize an infant. Baptism is for believers. At least in the Bible it is. But in history, it became commonplace for the church to encourage people to baptize their babies. And they considered it to be analogous to the Jews circumcising their babies. Certainly the Jews circumcised their babies, so they say, well, baptism should be administered to babies too. This presupposes something that is not established in Scripture, namely that baptism is somehow the exact counterpart to the Christian, to circumcision to the Jew. And this is never stated in Scripture, and it does not seem to be true based on, you know, the biblical teaching about baptism in general. So I think that people who baptize infants are making a mistake, but it might be a mistake that Christ can forgive, since they are not knowingly or deliberately making a mistake. They're doing what they believe fulfills the command of Christ. And everybody has blind spots. Every person, even those who baptize properly, have other blind spots. Everybody's got something that they don't see clearly. And if God's going to hold out for everyone understanding everything properly before he forgives them, then I don't suppose anyone will be forgiven. So I think we have to extend some grace to them. I do think, though, that once a person who was baptized as an infant becomes mature enough to understand what it means to follow Christ and makes a decision to do so, in other words, when they actually become a Christian, I believe they should be baptized. The Anabaptist movement, as I said, in the 16th century, is the first group to do this, that is to be rebaptized, the first group in 1,000 years of church history to do that, because everyone in Europe had been baptized, either as a Catholic or by their time as a Lutheran or a Reformed in Switzerland or somewhere else. But all these groups practiced infant baptism, except the Anabaptists. They became convinced that's not baptism. And so they, at the risk of their lives, and every one of the original ones who did this were killed for it through persecution, they got baptized again as adults after their conversion. They had been baptized as infants, but they wouldn't call it that. They would say, we weren't baptized as infants. We were sprinkled by the Catholic Church or by the Lutheran Church or by some other church that existed in something that is not biblical baptism. So even though their movement was called Anabaptist, which means rebaptized, they would never use that term of themselves because they didn't think they were rebaptized. They believed they weren't baptized until they got baptized as Christians. Getting someone wet who's not a Christian is not baptizing them, not properly anyway. So the Anabaptists came along and said, you know, we were baptized as infants, but now we're believers in Christ, and believers in Christ should be baptized. And so they did. I agree with them. I agree with them about that. But what if you meet a person who really is a follower of Christ, and they're fully convinced that their infant baptism is all that was necessary, and they really believe they're following Christ? Well, once again, I see no problem, and I would have no objection to trying to convince them that they're wrong, because I believe they are wrong, and it benefits everybody to be right, if possible, about as many things as possible, especially something like that. But if they simply don't see it or are unpersuaded, and they're still convinced that they have done what Jesus said to do, I don't think we can assume the worst about them. I think we have to assume that they are one of God's children, and God's going to have to convict them about this, and there's not much we can do. In the meantime, we can't break fellowship with them just because they have a difference of opinion about this. It may be an important one, but it's not one that I have no biblical statements to inform me that it's a deal breaker with God, that if people were that if they're baptized as infants and they think that that's supposed to be the right way to do it and they're wrong, that somehow they can't be Christians. I believe it is possible for them to be Christians, but I believe that they need to be discipled like everybody else, and they ought to be rebaptized. If they don't agree with me and don't do it, that clearly is between them and God, and I'm not so sure that God will be harsher about that. It depends very much on how much they are seeking to know the will of God and convinced that they are doing it.
Yes, and I agree with all that you said, and you're able to state it much more informatively than I am. I guess, and part of what was an issue for me is this heartbreak that I have when I sometimes sit in the services, because I recognize that what everybody's doing is a good thing, but I also recognize that it's not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
And I just have a burden that and I know that we don't all come around, and you're right, we all have our blind spots. I just wish that, I know it's a lot of wishing.
Yeah. Well, you said you were once in the Nazarene church, and then you were in Calvary Chapel. Were you in one of those churches when your wife and you got married?
We got married in the Lutheran church.
Okay, so you became a Lutheran to be joined with her. Previously, you were not a Lutheran, right?
No, I didn't do that at all. We've made a mutual understanding to both serve the Lord, and we split our time between a Calvary Chapel church and her Lutheran church. But we did have a Lutheran minister preside on our ceremony.
I see. So do you still do that? Do you still go back and forth?
We do.
Okay, well, I think that's probably a good balance. Or, I mean, if you and your wife don't agree on these things, I think it's, if she's willing to go with you half the time to Calvary Chapel and you're willing to go with her half the time to the Lutheran church, I suppose that's a very peaceable solution to the problem. What I was going to say is I actually was in Calvary Chapel for many years too, but there's some things I disagree with Calvary Chapel about. And today when I sit in a Calvary Chapel service, which I sometimes do, I hear those things from the pulpit, which I don't any longer agree with. But I don't sit there in judgment of them or be irked. I just figure, well, I mean, if these people are serving the Lord, then the things I disagree with them about are going to be not the most important things. And by the way, I actually go there knowing I disagree with them about it, but not choosing to make an issue of it. I guess you'll have to have that same attitude when you go to the Lutheran church. You know,
that's probably part of my struggle.
Yeah, you know they disagree, and you know that going in. So as much as you disagree with the practice, it shouldn't throw you out of whack to sit in while they're doing those things that you know that they believe in. For you and your wife to continue to have discussion about it, I think is a good idea. And she may eventually come over to your way of seeing it, or not. She might not. But as long as it's not a heated argument between the two of you, and I wouldn't suggest that you should let it be, in all likelihood, your marriage and your conversations can be, over time, can erode her resistance, perhaps, as she, you know, if she sees the scripture on it. Or maybe you guys don't discuss that because it is volatile.
Yes. Well, I appreciate your input. Your input. I have an appointment I need to get to, and I thank you for your time.
Okay, and I have an appointment with the next caller. Thanks for calling.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you. My appointment right now is with Brenda in Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, and let me wish you a happy, very happy Thanksgiving.
Same to you. Thank you.
Thank you very much. I was actually, I was calling about one thing. I had another question, too. And the one, originally I was going to ask your input on 1 Peter 3, basically about 19
and 20, yeah,
to 20, maybe 22. Not on the baptism, though. I understood about your baptism, but
yeah, you're talking about the preaching to the spirits in prison.
Well, and I picture that as the dead, but I am speaking to that, yes, and also what your thoughts are on that. And I guess I was going to take it off the air, but I also had a different question, too, I wanted to ask.
Okay, so we'll keep you on the line then. So
all right.
Are you able to form a particular question about this passage?
Well, I guess I'm trying to go for the Steve Gregg commentary on it, but I don't have a computer.
You mean you've got a lot of patience. Okay.
I do, thank you.
Okay, then. Well, then, in 1 Peter 3:19 and following, Peter says, by whom, meaning by the Holy Spirit, who's the last mentioned person in verse 18, by whom also he went, that is, Jesus went, and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, this is the phrase that is open to question. Who are these spirits in prison? Mm-hmm. And in what sense did Jesus preach to them? He says about them. Actually, he clears up who they are. He says they were formerly disobedient when once the patience of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. And then he likens that to baptism, but without giving us any more information about this preaching business. Mm-hmm. So basically, Peter says that Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the spirits in prison. And he indicates that the spirits in prison he's talking about are those people who were disobedient to God while the ark was being prepared in the days of Noah. So he kind of limits it to a particular group of people at a particular time in history. As the ark was being prepared by Noah, these people were being disobedient. These were the mockers who rejected the testimony and the preaching of Noah. Okay, that much we can see because it's plainly stated. Well, who are the spirits in prison then? Well, it's obviously associated with the people who disobeyed in the days of Noah, but why are they called spirits? Well, the reason they're called spirits is because they're no longer alive. Their bodies are dead. Their spirits, it would seem, are thought to have gone somewhere else that he's calling prison. In all likelihood, this prison is Hades. It was understood very well in biblical times that when people die, they go to a place that they called Hades. And this is probably the prison that he speaks of. So Jesus went and preached to these people whose spirits are in prison. Now, one thing that's not left clear is whether their spirits were in prison at the time that they were preached to, or they were preached to at one time, but now they are spirits in prison. After all, they could be referred to as spirits in prison, even if we're looking at something that happened before they died, something that happened in their lifetime. They are now in prison. They're now in Hades. And this is where some dispute arises. Many people believe that when it says Jesus, through the Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison, that meant that Jesus went to the prison they're imprisoned in, found them there, and preached to them. This has given rise to the idea that Jesus, when he died, went down into Hades and found these people and preached to them. And then he rose from the dead. So this is many people take this to be a reference to what happened between the death and resurrection of Jesus when Jesus was buried and dead, that he was down in Hades preaching. Now, many people have heard this image taught. The Bible does not teach it other than here, if it teaches it here. This is one interpretation of Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. Now, if we would take that view, there's a few things we might wonder about. Why did Jesus preach to the wicked spirits who had died, the spirits of wicked people who had been disobedient in the days of Noah? What did he preach them? Did he preach a message of repentance so they could be saved? Did he preach a gloating message of his victory over them despite their rebellion? I mean, we're not told exactly what he preached to them. We're just told he preached to them. And this is not made clear. Another thing that's not made clear is if Jesus went down to Hades to preach to wicked spirits, why is it restricted to those spirits who lived in the days of Noah? There were a lot of other times before the time of Christ when Noah wasn't around, and these people were not around, and yet people died and went to Hades. Why didn't Jesus, when he went down there, just preach to everybody down there? Why single out the ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah and only preach to them? Why is that singled out? Well, the answer to that is not an easy one if you're taking the view that this is telling us where Jesus went between his death and resurrection. But that's not the only possibility. And there is a possibility that makes pretty good sense and avoids those very problems. One is that although the spirits that Peter's talking about are in prison now, they weren't. They were on earth. They were living people on earth at the time they were preached to. And they were the people that were disobedient, as it says, in the days of Noah. So the preaching, in other words, took place during their lifetimes, which was also during Noah's lifetime, right? Because they were disobedient during Noah's lifetime while he prepared the ark. This idea is that Jesus preached to them while they were alive, but now they've died and their spirits are now in prison because they rejected the preaching. But how did Jesus preach them? Are we going to suggest something like the Book of Mormon, that Jesus made another visit to preach to another group of people, only this time before his incarnation? No, I don't think so. Notice Peter says it was by the Spirit that Jesus preached to these people. In other words, the people living in Noah's day and disobedient were being preached to by the Spirit of Christ. It was Christ through his Spirit. Now, what's interesting is that the term Spirit of Christ, which is not an extremely common term in Scripture, usually the term Holy Spirit or Spirit of God or Spirit of Holiness or Spirit of Truth or some other term is used. But Spirit of Christ, although it is used elsewhere, is not used a lot. But one of the other places this term Spirit of Christ is used is in the same book, 1 Peter, a couple of chapters earlier. And he's talking in chapter 1 about the Old Testament prophets and about their ministries when they were alive on earth preaching. And he said that they were curious about the meaning of their messages. And in verse 11, 1 Peter 1:11 says, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, what's interesting here, I think, is that he's talking about the ministries of the Old Testament prophets. And he says the Spirit of Christ was in them testifying about these things. That is, the Holy Spirit speaking through and inspiring the prophets was also the Spirit of Christ. Thus, it was Christ through his Spirit was preaching through the Old Testament prophets. That's at least how Peter talks. Would it not be natural enough for him to talk similarly about the preaching Noah did? If Noah was a prophet, if Noah was speaking through the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, then his preaching to his generation who were disobedient would be Christ speaking to them through his Spirit. And that's what Peter says happened, that through the Spirit Jesus preached to those people whose spirits are now in prison, who were alive and disobedient in the days of Noah. So this would be simply a reference to Noah's preaching. That would be Noah's preaching we're talking about. And it wouldn't be telling us, it wouldn't be even addressing the question of where Jesus went between the time he died and rose, or whether he went to Hades. He might have or might not have, but this verse would not be addressing that even a little bit. This would be talking about Noah's day and Noah's preaching.
Yeah, that's when you went back to verse 11, that I had it underlined for other reasons, but that really jumped out at me, that I hadn't seen that verse applied to this at that time.
what Peter does in chapter 1, and probably here too, is to try to point out the continuity of the testimony through the prophets and through Noah in the Old Testament, and the testimony of the Spirit through the apostles now, that this is the Spirit of Christ speaking in all generations. And so Jesus, through his Spirit, even spoke in the days of Noah to those who are now dead and in Hades, but who were at that time disobedient and not listening.
Right. And then the part of, I had also wondered about 21, mostly the second half, because I understand what you've taught about baptism, and I believe it too, even though I did, when I had my baby, go, I didn't bring her to a church to be baptized, but we did that at home, you know, just kind of consecrate, dedicate her to God and all that. We did that in our own faith, you know.
So verse 21 actually goes on and speaks from that reference to the flood and to Noah.
Yes.
It says there is also an antitype, which now saves us. Now, the word antitype is not familiar to most people. Perhaps some people are more familiar with the word type, that something in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. That means that something in the Old Testament sort of foreshadowed Christ, or is a pattern that finds a similarity with Christ himself. Certain things like the Passover lamb or certain persons like David are a type of Christ, which means there are things about them that foreshadow and resemble Christ. And an antitype, a much less familiar word, means the other part would be Christ himself, for example. If the Passover lamb in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, then Christ himself is the antitype of that. In other words,
like instead of?
Instead of, or yeah, here's, yeah, yeah, it replaces the type. It's instead of the type. And it's sort of like we would say a prophecy, or let's say a prediction. Let's say there's a prediction here, and at the other end is a fulfillment of the prediction. The type would be like the prediction, and the fulfillment would be like the antitype. That's how the term antitype is used. It's the other, it's the other end of the line, where the type is at one end and the, at the other end is the antitype, the fulfillment of the type. Now, when it says there is an antitype, that is an antitype to the flood and to Noah's family being saved through the ark. The antitype of that is in our experience. Noah and the flood and the ark were a type of something, and the antitype is our experience of being baptized and being saved. Now, one of the things that makes this difficult for people, he says, there is an antitype that saves us, and that is baptism. And this has led many people to feel like, well, you're not saved then if you're not baptized, because baptism saves us. Well, in some respects, it saves us. That's true. But it's not, it's never stated to be a condition for justification. There's other aspects of salvation besides justification, of course.
I take that as baptism in the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of his spirit.
Well, yeah, the regeneration, certainly there's a reason to think of him speaking about the spiritual counterpart of baptism for sure. Because after he says baptism now saves us, he gives this explanation in case people are getting confused at his meaning. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, in other words, not the washing of the body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Some translations say the pledge of a good conscience toward God. But in either case, what he's talking about is something in the heart, isn't he? Yeah. The answer of a good conscience toward God is a heart thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's inward. And he clarifies, when I say baptism saves us, it's not this washing of the body. It's not this getting wet. That's not the baptism I'm talking about. It's not water baptism itself that saves us. It's what's going on in the heart, of which water baptism is a symbol or a sign. And so this is what I think he's saying.
Very good.
All right.
Thank you so much. Oh,
thank
the
you,
second
Brenda.
One.
Oh, okay. We got our lines full, so let's make this quick.
Okay, just real quick. I just wondered what book or what resource would you recommend is the most accurate for finding out what happened in Jewish history in the 400 years between the Old and New Testament?
Well, I don't know what's the most accurate book because I haven't read all the books that cover it.
Right.
But there's certainly the book of First Maccabees.
Okay.
Is considered to be a fairly accurate presentation of a part of that period of time, the Maccabean Revolt.
Okay.
There would be, no doubt, there would be secular histories available that are reliable.
I just wasn't sure where to look, so I just thought I'd ask you real quick.
You know, many years ago, I read a little book that I don't remember who wrote it. It's a very thin book, but very helpful in this respect. It was called Understanding the Times of Christ.
Huh, okay.
I think it was a little textbook put out by the Assemblies of God, but I don't remember the author's name, but you could probably find it if it's still in print.
That'll get me started. I thank you so much for your time. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you too.
Thank you. So
Understanding the Times of Christ would be a book that definitely covers that period pretty well. And by the way, if you buy anything that's called an introduction to the New Testament, you'll probably find a treatment of that intertestamental period, also near the beginning of the book. And most study Bibles have a page or two summarizing the intertestamental period in position somewhere between the testaments, because the information is very well known by people who are historical specialists, but not very well known to the average person. But anyone who's written an introduction to the New Testament, anybody who's written a study Bible, will almost always have a pretty good summary of that information for you. Or, as I said, that little book was pretty good. Probably the first place I encountered that information years ago. All right. Let's see. Arthur from Las Vegas. Good to hear from you again, Arthur. Thanks for calling.
And it's good to hear your voice. May you be filled with thankfulness and appreciation of God's blessings.
Thank you very much.
Continuing on the thought of the period between Malachi and Matthew, I would strongly recommend Josephus, who...
But that's a lot of reading.
Maccabees.
Yeah.
He has two books, Antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish Wars. Jewish Wars tells all the wars that were fought between the time of Malachi and the time of Matthew. And the Antiquities goes into a little bit more of the cultural history during that period.
Yeah.
And it has probably more details than any other book. In other books, like Understanding the Times of Christ, borrow from or take from Josephus in order to provide an overall view of what was going on.
The only thing is that Josephus is by no means a crash course. It's a very burdensome read.
Time.
Yeah.
It takes time.
Yeah. So, go ahead.
I just mentioned that in passing. And I wanted to add a balancing comment from yesterday when you were discussing the beast of dispensationalism and speculation about the Antichrist. It's not really in the Bible. You mentioned that the four beasts in Daniel 7 are clearly four kingdoms, and therefore the beast from the sea and the beast from the land probably are a generalized concept rather than being too focused on one individual, particularly some individual in the future.
Right.
So a generally ignored historical fact is that all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, kingdoms are very often personified in a leader, like David or Nebuchadnezzar. And specifically it says in Daniel 7:17 that the four beasts are four kings.
Yeah.
In other words, those four kings or individuals personify the beasts that will affect the worship of Yahweh or following God or disobeying.
So what you're saying is that the lion in Daniel 7 is specifically Nebuchadnezzar, but he represents represents the Babylonian kingdom?
This is a small detail, but I think it's Belshazzar because he doesn't have to be still Belshazzar's the king. But that's neither here nor there. My point is about the beast from the sea. I want to personify that as well, but in terms of the personification, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar when he's talking about the first Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you, O king, are the head of gold.
Mm-hmm.
But then he's talking about the whole Babylonian empire.
In the
same way in the four beasts, clearly the leopard is Alexander the Great, for he personifies the Greek empire. And the four heads are clearly Ptolemy, Seleucid, Cassander, and Lycomachus.
His successors, yes.
So the four people who divided up the kingdom of Alexander.
Yeah.
So the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, my personal point of view, which is not very widely held, is that beast from the sea is, although it is a political entity that makes war on the saints, it's a political entity that's a summary and composite of all the secular opposition to obeying God. It's also personified in the Herod family. There were seven heads, and the seven Herods included Antipas. I think in Revelation 13, it's particularly talking about Herod Antipas,
who
cut off the head of John the Baptist and was at the trial of Jesus. And he was wounded in the head. He was taken into the abyss, the Mediterranean Sea, ended up in Lyon, France with Herodias. and it looked like he was gone. The emperor announced he was dead. It was told to everybody that he was dead. But then, even though he was fatally wounded, he was healed. He came back out of the abyss from the Mediterranean Sea and was there during the 3.5-year period when...
of the Jewish War.
Titus and Vespasian were fighting the Jewish people.
Well, that's a really interesting alternative.
My point about all of that is just as the people in John's time were able to face Herod, who seemed to be, you know, he had armies and power to control people, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So whatever challenges we face today, the same way they faced the Herod, we can overcome those by trusting Jesus more.
Yeah, well, that's an interesting concept. And I'll honestly tell you, I've never heard the beast applied to the Herod family, though I have heard the theory that the willful king at the end of Daniel chapter 11 is the Herod's. Of course, there's lots of different views about the identity of that willful king in the closing verses of Daniel 11. And one of the views I've heard is that it's the Herod family, and that it's actually a sensible suggestion. If the beast in Revelation is the same as that king, then that would help. That would mean there's some support for your thesis from other scholars, too, who have applied that to another character in Daniel. But I'm even inclined to think that the willful king in Daniel 11 could very well be the Herod's. I've never heard the suggestion that the beast was the Herod family. And, I'd have to process it a little before I could tell you whether I think it's likely in my estimation or not. But, of course, you're not asking my estimation.
Where that comes across clearer than anywhere else is in the book of Matthew. 22 times Matthew uses Herod as an example of the illegitimate king to contrast him to Jesus, who is the legitimate heir of David and the legitimate king of the Jews.
That's really interesting.
That term, King of the Jews, 5 times.
Well, that's something I've never studied. I've never even noticed how many times Herod is mentioned in Matthew. But those, yeah, you've given us a scent to pursue and see if we can.
And then let me give you 2 other details that are hardly.
Okay, quickly, because although you were on hold for a long time, we have others who are also on hold a long time, and
okay.
We have little time.
In 3 seconds, the beast from the land is the high priest family of Annas, including his 5 sons who became high priest, and Joseph Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. And the Herod idea of being the beast is, if you look at an acronym of the passage there in the 13, you can find the names of all 7 Herods written backwards, forwards, or up and down in the Greek text. And you can find the 7 names of Annas and his 5 sons in Caiaphas in the text about the beast in the land.
Very interesting. Now, I don't have time. I don't have time to go into that. But can you tell me some resource, or our listeners some resource where they can study that out? Where did you discover this? Is it online
mostly,
or is there a book?
Mostly from Josephus. But Don Gentry and other people hint at it without going into the details so much. But I believe that in Revelation 13, every single detail that it describes about the beast from the sea specifically applies to the Herod family, and you can find that in other places in the New Testament.
Well, that is very interesting. I appreciate that.
Okay, have a happy Thanksgiving.
Same to you, Art, and thanks for calling
today.
Bye now. Art, whenever he calls, has some very interesting interpretations and historical data. Usually I hear something from him I've never heard before, but makes sense. I'm not always sure that he's right, but it's an interesting thing to put on the table. I always like to be challenged to think about some new ideas. Richard from Phoenix, Arizona, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, that's fine. Thank you, Steve. Hey, I got a lot of, out of your comments yesterday about the throne of David. Those are some really probably the best comments I've ever heard about it. And we kind of got cut off because it was the end of the program. I wanted to ask you about a couple other things real quick. Remember I asked you whether it could also be a term that that speaks about the bloodline or lineage. That was one question I had. And then also something sort of related to that in Jeremiah 33:17, where it talks about David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor the priests and the Levites, and so on and so forth. That passage is perplexing to me. I'm not really sure how to take that. Could you comment on those things?
Okay. Well, yeah, your first part of that question, could the throne of David be simply a reference to the royal line, seems to me as not impossible at all. Just like we went to talk about the crown. You know, the crown of England. You know, we speak of both the crown and the throne, and the scepter would all be, if we said the scepter of David, we don't have that expression in the Bible, but if we said the scepter of David, it would certainly refer to him and his successors of his bloodline that held his position of rulers of Israel. And so the word throne, like the word crown and like the word scepter, they are all symbols of regal authority, and therefore, since David's bloodline has a royal promise attached to it, that God said that the kings of Judah and Israel would be of David's line, it would be not impossible to suggest that his bloodline is what is referred to, and Jesus, of course, is of that bloodline, and therefore could be said to have the throne of David. Now,
could it be both? Is it a possibility to be both?
I suppose both are possible. I don't know if it's likely that both are true. Either one might be an explanation that is valid, but I don't know if both would be implied in the same phrase.
Okay.
I don't know. The other thing is when Jeremiah 33 talks about David shall not lack a man to sit on the throne forever, as long as the sun and the moon and the stars are in the sky. I believe, of course, that this is true. I mean, there was a little season where he lacked somebody after, you know, Jeconiah was taken away into captivity and Zedekiah was made king and then he was killed or taken into captivity, blinded, and died there. There was no one on the throne in Judah, no son of David there until Jesus came. And so I guess we have to understand the prophecy to mean, you know, despite some hiatus, you know, as between the Babylonian exile and the coming of the Messiah, apart from that hiatus, there will be no man of David lacking. And indeed, even during that hiatus, where no one was on the throne in Israel, there were still sons of David. There were still, the bloodline of David was continuing. They weren't ruling because they weren't independent. They were vassals of Babylon and Media Persia and Greece and Rome, but they were still there as a bloodline, and Jesus, of course, was of that bloodline, and he is now on the throne of David. So, and that's going to be forever. The Bible does not indicate that Jesus is ever going to vacate that throne. So,
yeah, that totally makes sense to me. But this other part here, verse 18, where it talks about the priests and the Levites, it says, nor shall the priests and Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. What's that about?
I believe this has to be understood in light of the way that the Old Testament talks about some of those things being permanent and forever. For example, the temple of Solomon. God said he would dwell in that temple forever. He actually told Solomon, I'll dwell in this house forever. But that temple's not there now, and there's no reason to believe it's going to be back. So what's up with that? He also told the Levites that they would be priests before him forever. But that's not true anymore. Jesus is the high priest. He's not of their order. He's of the order of Melchizedek, and he's not going to be vacating the position because he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what's up with that? How can there be Levites forever as priests? Likewise, circumcision. In Genesis 17, God said that's forever, and yet the New Testament makes it very clear it's not really relevant to being a Christian to be circumcised. not a duty. So, and there's other things, the Sabbath, the Holy Land, and so forth, are all said to have a forever component. But why is it that the New Testament doesn't agree seemingly with that? Well, as I understand it, these things in the Old Testament as were, as I was mentioning earlier, types of realities that are still with us now, but in their spiritual form. Circumcision of the body was a type of circumcision of the heart. Circumcision, therefore, is still valid and necessary, but not physically, spiritually. The type is no longer necessary. It's been fulfilled in Christ, so it continues on in its spiritual form. And I've often likened this to a child becoming a man. When a child becomes a man, he's no longer a child. The child is gone, but he's not dead. He's changed. He's come to maturity. He's come to his destiny. When a child is born, unless he dies young, he's destined to be a man. Then that's what everyone looks forward to. The birth of a child anticipates a man. And when a child becomes a man, there's no more child there. The child is gone, but the person isn't. The same person exists, but in a mature form. Likewise, circumcision as a ritual was childhood. The Temple of Solomon as a building was childhood. The Levitical priesthood was childhood. They do continue, though, at least in principle, the spirit of them. There's a spiritual temple, a spiritual priesthood, a spiritual circumcision, and so forth. So it's as if, like Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke and acted and thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things, and so did God. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about how when we were children, we were kept under the law, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth Christ so that we would have the spirit of adoption as sons. And the word sons there means mature sons. So the types and the shadows of the Old Testament were, I guess we could say, childhood. They were lessons for childhood. Paul calls them the ABCs. He calls them the basic elements, but which is a reference to the ABCs that a child learns. But of course, when a child begins to actually read, he does not forsake the ABCs, but he doesn't recite them anymore either. He puts them to use. They become what they're supposed to be, components of words and communication. The ABCs are for childhood. The language that is built from them is permanent. Now, in Isaiah chapter 66, when God is talking about the new covenant, at least I understand him to be doing so, in Isaiah 66, 20 through 21, he talks about how the Gentiles will be brought in. Now, this is actually quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the Gentiles coming into the church today. Paul makes allusions to it in Romans chapter 15. But it talks about these Gentiles coming from all these lands to God. And it says in verse 21, "And I will take also some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." That is, in place of priests and Levites. That the priests and Levites of the Old Testament served their time as a racial group or as a family to be priests. But God in the New Covenant takes Gentiles from all these different lands, brings them to himself, and he takes them in place of priests and Levites. So that the church becomes a kingdom of priests. Yeah, I mean, there still are some Jews in the church and maybe even some Levites. But the point is that the system of Levites, even in the Old Testament, is predicted to be replaced with persons, including Gentiles, who will come to Christ. And that's, like I said, I think the fulfillment of the type comes in the church being a kingdom of priests. This is a big subject, and the whistling does not give us enough time to really, pull it off here, and we've got a big break until Monday. But I hope that may be helpful to you, and thanks for calling, Richard. My apologies to those of you who didn't get on today who are waiting online or on the phone lines. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to see us stay on the air, you might want to write to us. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that right from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good Thanksgiving. We'll talk again next week. God bless.